All right, Psalm 25. Let's read this together. This is a psalm where there's some verses in it that you may have gravitated towards, like I have over the years, and we find it more dear because of that. It starts out in verse 1, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." Now, obviously, this is a prayer to God, and it says the title of the psalm is a psalm of David. But remember in the Psalms that David spoke as a prophet, and as a prophet, he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is seen in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 13, and other places in the book of Acts, where the words of David were prophecies of what Christ would do and what he would say in prayer. Psalm 22 is a case in point, where it opens up, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we recognize those as the words of the Lord Jesus from the cross. So I mention that here again as I've been doing this as we study each psalm, because in these psalms we see both the words of the Lord Jesus and the words of his people. And I think this is the key that helps us to understand the psalms. If we look at this psalm in particular, it says in verse 1, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." In verse 2, "O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." In verse 3, "Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause." So now we can see that in the first two verses, the one who is the psalmist, who's singing the psalm, is speaking of himself. And then in verse 3, he's speaking of not just himself, but those who also trust and wait on the Lord. So he asks that the Lord would not let them be ashamed. But speaking of himself, he says, "I lift up my soul, I trust in thee, you are my God, don't let me be ashamed, and don't let my enemies triumph over me." Now, when the Lord Jesus was on the earth, when he was standing before God in the place of his people and giving to God what he required for them, he was acting as our surety. A surety is someone who takes the obligations of another and fulfills their responsibility for them. So Judah is the classic case. In the book of Genesis, Jacob entrusted his youngest son Benjamin to Judah. Judah promised to be a surety to Jacob for Benjamin. And then when Judah stood before Joseph as the governor of Egypt, he pleaded with Joseph for Benjamin. And he asked Joseph to consider his suretyship engagements with his father Jacob for Benjamin, and that Joseph would release Benjamin to go up free with his brethren to his father again. And the way he persuaded him and pleaded with him is he pleaded his own substitution for Benjamin. He said, "Let me stay instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord." So that was an example of a surety, and we understand from that the surety obligates himself on the behalf of another. So in this psalm, we see the Lord Jesus here acting as a surety for his people. That means he's going to bear their obligations. But there's another role here that we see him acting in too. And when we see this, it becomes more beautiful because he's acting as our mediator. A surety, in a sense, is a mediator. But the mediator is also one who makes an intercession. In the book of Exodus, Moses often became the intercessor for Israel when they sinned. He would go to God and plead with God for his mercy to forgive Israel and not destroy them. And then, of course, the Lord heard the intercessor and answered his prayer on behalf of Israel. But here, if you understand the psalm as a prayer of the mediator, then you see here that in this psalm, Christ is praying. The prophecy is by David, but it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ when, as our mediator, he's taking our place as a surety and our place as the mediator for us to stand before God and come before God. And what that does is it shows us that because he lifts up his soul to God, when he speaks this way, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee." He's not speaking only for himself. In fact, as the surety, he's speaking for himself because he obligated himself for his people. But as the mediator, he's speaking for us. He's asking God to hear him as one man for all the people. And so we can see, when we go through this psalm, I think that will help us to see this. But what that means then is There's a great blessing in this. Number one, it means that God hears our prayers for the sake of the mediator, for the sake of the surety, the one who stood for us. And what that also means is that the Lord Jesus Christ makes our prayers acceptable to God through himself, so that God hears our prayers, but not for the quality of our prayers, not for any goodness in us, but for the virtue of our surety and our mediator. So think of the person of Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He had no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And so as the Son of Man, as a man, he was holy and harmless and undefiled, had no sin. And so God would hear him because of that. But as Son of God, he also was with the Father from the beginning. He knew the Father's will, and he was intent on doing that as Son of God for his Father. But he did it in the nature of a man. So one person in two natures. We see the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in those two natures, God and man. But we also see his relations to his people. His relations to his people are captured by the names given to Christ. So shepherd, for example, because he is our shepherd. Redeemer, for example. King, high priest, prophet. All these titles show the relation of Christ to his people that God made. He made him our surety, our redeemer, our shepherd, our king, our high priest. All these things God made him. So his person in his two natures, his relations to us, and then, of course, his work for us as our Redeemer. He gave himself for our sins. He obligated himself, and he fulfilled the will of God in that obligation. Now, I mention all these things because what we see here is that in the Lord Jesus Christ is our salvation and our hope. And when he comes to God, he brings us with him. It says in 1 Peter 3:18, he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And we understand that to be the reconciliation of us as sinners to God through the blood, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that death removed the problem of our sin and made peace with God for us. And so the beauty here I see as I was going through this psalm is that what we're going to see is, what does this mean to lift up my soul, and who does the lifting up of our soul? Well, think about us. Now, as humans, as people, we are made up of a body, a soul, and a spirit, it says in Scripture. And I don't understand. I can't divide these things. I can't say, here's the boundary for your soul, here's the boundary for your spirit, here's the boundary for your body. I can't divide these different things. But we do know this, that our soul was created by God and it never dies. Whether we're children of God or we're not children of God, God created us as people with a soul that never dies. And so some who are raised, Jesus said at the end times, he will raise up some to the resurrection of life and others to the resurrection of damnation. That's because in our soul, we're always going to be alive. But, and alive in the sense that we exist, at least. So that part of us is the soul, and the spirit is that part of us that God raises to life in regeneration. Remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh, our body and soul, that's flesh. But that which is born of the spirit, that's what? Spirit, right? So we are given a spirit by God, a new spirit. We're given it says in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, he says, I'm going to put my spirit within you, a new spirit. And so throughout the New Testament, he talks about this, that when God saves us, when we are given ears to hear the gospel of Christ crucified, so that we're enabled by God's grace to trust him, that's the operation of the Spirit of God raising our dead spirits to life in Christ, so that then we can believe, then we can live to God. But before that, we're dead in sins. So now I mention all these things because here he says, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. What does this mean to us? Well, if you think about how God describes our ability in the New Testament because of Christ to come to him, then I think we can understand it in this light. So look at this one verse here. I'll take you maybe to several verses. But in Hebrews chapter 10, for example, Hebrews chapter 10, one of my favorite verses, is such a pivotal verse. It's a conclusion that's drawn out of all that came before in the book of Hebrews. But Hebrews chapter 10, notice this. He's talking about how Christ fulfilled. He was the one who fulfilled the new covenant. He says in verse 14, Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." God set us apart in Christ. Christ sanctified us by his blood. And now, by his offering, the Lord Jesus Christ has perfected his people. They were set apart by God. But look at verse 15. "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before," and now he's going to give a reference to the covenant, the new covenant, "this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Okay, that's the new covenant. Verse 18, he draws a conclusion from that promise of God to remember their sins no more. He says, "Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." And that's an important conclusion, because if Christ offered himself once, that means that all of our sins are put away, since God will not remember them anymore. If God doesn't remember our sins, it means they are not there. In God's view, how could that be? I don't know. But by the blood of Jesus, he put them away. That's a very substantial and endearing conclusion, that God remembers our sins no more because of the remission made by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fulfillment of the new covenant, Christ's blood. Now, look at verse 19. "Consider this in light of Psalm 25, verse 1, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest," how? "By the blood of Jesus." Now, where is the holiest? On earth, it was that tabernacle in the Old Testament where only the high priest could come in once a year by the blood of animals, sprinkling it on the mercy seat. But where's the true holiest? It's the presence of God, isn't it? It's the presence of God where the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was offered for his people. Look at chapter 9, Hebrews 9 and verse 12. He says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he," Christ, "entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," in other words, in the Old Testament, those priests were purified for performing that service in the Old Testament by the blood of animals, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So, where did he enter? Into the holiest. What did he offer? Himself. And look at verse 24, the same chapter. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us." What a beautiful statement that is. Christ went into heaven with his blood to appear in the presence of God for us. Okay, look back now at chapter 10, verse 19. Again, "having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest," how? "By the blood of Jesus." Who went there first? Jesus did. How did he go? As a man. What did he come with? His own blood, the offering of himself to God. And because he offered himself to God for us as our high priest and as our mediator, completing the conditions of that New Testament, He himself being the testator in that testament and dying, put it into force. Here he says that we now enter into the holiest by his blood. Now consider that. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what does that mean? It means that you are coming to God, asking God, and trusting that God will accept you for what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when you in your heart believe on Christ and him crucified, that God would look upon him and consider him and accept you for what Christ did, it means that the transaction is between the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, And because he entered and was accepted into the holiest, the presence of God, in all of his holiness and all of his glory, therefore we are accepted and we now enter by his blood the same way. So our mediator went in. Our surety went into the presence of God with his own blood. Now we go, but we don't go physically, do we? We can't leave our current position and go into heaven. But the Lord Jesus did. But when we believe on him, it says, we do. We enter into the holiest. So what is that saying then? It's saying that when we trust Christ as our acceptance, our justification before God, that God would look upon him and receive him and not consider our sins, receive him and count his righteousness in offering himself to God, being accepted for us as our righteousness, then we're accepted because of him. And we, in our spirits that have been raised to life by the Spirit of God, we enter into the holiest, where God is in his presence. Can we see it? No. Can we feel it? No. But faith is that God-given grace that allows us to see and look upon what God himself has accepted in his own presence in order to accept us. And we enter into what Jesus said in John chapter 4, we worship God in spirit and in truth. Because God is honored and glorified by what he did in his Son. And now as sinners, we're saying the same thing. This is wonderful, the wonderful grace of Jesus, right? And so here we have it in Psalm chapter 25, verse 1. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. I'm coming to you, first Christ, by the blood that you required, that your justice demanded, that your law required for righteousness. And I'm coming on behalf of my people to fulfill your will to save them. And then we, now having heard in the gospel of that work accomplished by him and finished by him, we by faith now come to God through that blood. And because it's his blood only that is our acceptance, then it's bold that we come. We don't come like, well, I don't know if God's going to accept me or not. Well, he won't accept you if it depends on you. But since God has said in his word, we enter by the blood of Jesus, and that's it, then our acceptance is certain because God has accepted him and his blood is enough. So now we can see here how the mediator prays, and our high priest has entered with his own blood, and now he lifts up his soul because in his spirit he offered himself to God and he entered into the holiest with his own blood. We now come by his blood. So this helps me understand a lot of scripture, because Jesus said what? Look at a couple of verses in the New Testament. Look at John chapter 6, for example. In John chapter 6, and verse 35, Jesus is talking about the bread of life. In John 6, 35, he says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. In other words, if you eat this bread, you live forever. John 6, 35. He said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So you see those two things that are equated? Coming to Christ, believing on Christ. You come, you'll never hunger. If you believe, you'll never thirst. So the two are equal. They mean the same thing, and the eating and drinking are simply physical illustrations or metaphors for what we do in our soul when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're taking of him, of his shed blood and his broken body, into our souls as our life and acceptance before God. And notice in verse 37 of the same chapter, John 6, 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. How do we come? By the blood of Jesus. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, not one left out, but all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone, listen closely, that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Everyone given to Christ is brought to Christ through faith. God gives them this grace of faith to see by that faith that God has accomplished my salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did the work. God accepted him because of the merits of his person and of his work and his relations to us as God has established it from eternity. And so now as he lifted up his soul, we come to God. We have our access. What does the New Testament say our access is? We have, well, I'll look at a couple of scriptures. Look at Romans chapter 5. These things are all very much, they have such overlap that we can understand them better by seeing the overlap. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, therefore, Romans 5, 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse 2, by whom also, by Jesus Christ, we have access. What does that mean? That means we come, we enter, we're accepted. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So our living as a believer is all bound up in looking to Christ, coming to God, considering him, not considering our sin as a barrier because he dealt with it, not considering our own obedience as a necessity because Christ has fulfilled our obedience and we see it all done in him. And that makes us, that just causes us to worship God is what it does when we understand this. That's what faith does. So access, entrance, coming, calling, crying, all these words are synonyms for that action of our soul. We're looking to Christ. We come to God for our acceptance in him, our salvation by him. Let's go on in Psalm 25. Now, I had to lay that fairly broad framework here for us so we can see the significance of this prayer, which is both a prayer of David as a believer and a prayer prophetically of Christ, fulfilled by Christ, and therefore it's our prayer. The Lord Jesus makes our prayers acceptable to God by his mediation for us with his own blood. And so we see here his prayer, first of all, and ours also. And we can say as believers, oh Lord, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul, don't we? Lord, here I am. I am helpless. I have no power over my enemies, my sin, death. I have no power over them, hell, everything. You have to deliver me. You have to give me life. All these things. We have an utter dependence upon God. It's like we're presenting ourselves. We're committing ourselves, like Jesus said on the cross, into thy hands, I commit my spirit. In coming to God by Jesus Christ, we're lifting up our soul. We're committing ourselves, our soul, our body, everything to him. Okay, verse 2. Oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Okay, so there's a couple of phrases in here I want to look at with you in verse 2. So the first thing that came to my mind when I read this is, oh my God, I trust in thee. Remember the psalm? 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, isn't it? He's trustworthy. God has done everything for us in his Son. Everything. Why would we not trust him? Has he ever done wrong? Has he ever lied? He cannot lie. Has he ever failed? He cannot fail. Is his heart somehow got some defect in it that he would do wrong? No, he can't do wrong. God cannot be tempted by sin and he can't commit sin. So there's no reason we shouldn't trust him. Why are we reluctant then to trust him? Because we think we have to carry somehow the weight, the burden of our own salvation.
That's right.
Right? And that's called doubting the one true. It would be like, and when you're a child, your mom and dad tell you something and you say, I don't believe you, Dad. Why? I haven't given you any, well, maybe I have given you reason to doubt me. But God hasn't given us one, so it's surprising. But it is sweet to trust in Jesus. It's so sweet because God has said things like this. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And I find that so comforting. The ungodly, that's my warrant to look to Christ as my Savior. Or he said this. This is a faithful saying. This is one you can rely on. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And the Apostle Paul said that. So this is the warrant of sinners to trust in God. Oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. To be ashamed means to be disappointed. And it means to be put to shame. So how are we not going to be ashamed? as people. I have a lot to be ashamed about. Every day I do things that I'm ashamed of, and I wish that I didn't do them or think them or have motives that are wrong. And if it were made known, I would be even more ashamed. But I'm ashamed of them even myself. So how am I going to not be ashamed before God? The only way that we cannot be ashamed before God is if God has removed all reason for shame, right? If he has, in the biblical word, justified us in the blood of Jesus. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, if we have died with Christ, we have been justified from our sins. Romans 6, 7. So God has justified us. Isn't that what Romans 8, 33 says? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who? God has justified them. That's the response. If God has found nothing to accuse them of, then who can find anything? God himself sees no cause for shame in them. And that's the blessing here. I trust in thee. My soul is lifted up. I can do nothing to save myself. I'm relying on coming to you by the blood of Jesus only. Oh my God, I trust in you. What else can a sinner do? Let me not be ashamed, and don't let my enemies triumph over me. And how is that going to happen? How is it that our enemies won't triumph over us? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated them. Look at Revelation chapter 12, for example, how we defeat our enemies. And what are our enemies? Well, each one of us might have some ideas. You know, maybe it's Bob down the street who poked a hole in my tire, or maybe it's that person at work. But here's my enemies. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. It says, now I heard a voice, a loud voice, saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. Now, I don't know about you, but when you're accused and you're guilty, you have nothing to say, don't you? You know you're guilty, and someone says, oh, you know what that person did? And suddenly now everyone's aware of it, and you're guilty, and you're made known. It's a horrible feeling. Remember the woman in John chapter 8, taken in adultery? The Pharisees drag her into the very presence of Christ in the temple when he was teaching and said, what are you going to do with this woman? We caught her in the very act. What are you going to do? Moses said, stone her. What are you going to do? Don't you know that she felt the shame, right? Notice, no shame. Verse 11, here's the accuser. He's cast down. How did he get cast down? Because there was war in heaven. Christ offered himself to God. God the judge accepted the argument of our advocate and our mediator, and he made the decision for the Supreme Court of heaven, and he justified Christ with his people, and he cast Satan out. That's what happened. Verse 11. Now, he was cast to the earth, and it says, and they overcame. He was there, he accused him before God day and night. How did they overcome him? How do the people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ overcome Satan, their enemy? Because he's always accusing them. Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's our entrance, isn't it? Our victory, our access, our entrance, our justification, our sanctification, our reconciliation, our remission, our propitiation, our forgiveness. Everything is by the blood of Jesus. That's why we sing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they looked to what Christ had done and accomplished by his blood in the court of heaven, and they said, that's our victory. It's what Christ did. He sits on the throne. And it says, and by the word of their testimony. What is that? That's the gospel of our salvation. We testify to others that our only hope is what God has said in the gospel, how he has accepted sinners for Christ's sake, for his blood's sake, and they loved not their lives unto death. Because they were not going to forsake Christ and turn from their only Savior to trust an idol. They would rather die. So, back to Psalm 25. Not be ashamed. That's what we were on, right? How can we not be ashamed if we have nothing before God to be ashamed for? How can that be as a sinner? Because we have so much shame. Only if God has justified us, and God justifies us how? by the blood of Christ. Romans 5:9, being now justified by his blood. There you have it. All right, let's go to the next verse here in Psalm chapter 25, verse 3. So in verse 3 it says this, yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed, let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. So now here is not just a prayer for the man who is speaking in the psalm, but now that man speaks concerning these people who also wait on the Lord. All who wait on the Lord are not going to be put to shame. This is exactly what it says in Romans 10:11. The scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him, the Lord Jesus, shall not be ashamed. There you have it. Who's the ones that are justified by God? The ones who believe on Christ. Were they justified because they believe? No, they were justified because God accepted Christ's blood for them. Amen. Then how do we know they were justified? Because God has given you this grace of faith, this gift of faith, to look to Christ as all of your acceptance and justification before God. And so here, always remember, when you're reading Psalm 25, for example, in verse 3, yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Who is speaking here, first of all? Well, we know that David was the one who was speaking, but how did he say these words that were God's very own words? By the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God moved him to write this scripture. And so these words are the mind and the heart of God himself, the Spirit of God. This is the way God sees things, the way he thinks. This is what he wants, his will and his desire. Verse 3, let none that wait on thee, that believe on Christ, don't let them be ashamed. Don't let them be put to shame. Don't let them be disappointed in their hope. God will not fail them. And they're praying here in this psalm according to God's mind and heart and will. This is God's will for them. So in the book of 1 John, it says, if we ask anything according to his will, we know that we have what we asked of him. And we know his will is that none who trust Christ would be ashamed. So can we not trust? Can we not also pray this prayer with confidence? Lord, don't let me be ashamed of my hope. You are my trust. I have none other. And that's what a sinner truly does, is they look to Christ only. All right. But notice the last phrase here in verse 3. He says, let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Now, I have to ask you a question. Did David, who wrote this psalm, ever transgress without cause? Remember the account with Bathsheba, when he committed adultery with her and then had her husband murdered, and then he pretended that it was all okay for a long time until Nathan the prophet came and said, here's a little parable. Remember this rich man who had a visitor come, and instead of providing from his own flock, he looked at his neighbor who had one ewe lamb and treasured it up and let it eat with him and sleep with him. And he took that ewe lamb and he slaughtered it and gave that to his visitor for dinner. And David was so angry that he said, that man is going to die. And Nathan the prophet said, you're the man. And then David pours out the 51st Psalm. Did David ever transgress without cause in these things? What about the time he told his captain, Joab, to go out and number the armies, and after that numbering, there were 70,000 people of Israel destroyed? And it was David's fault. Was that transgressing without cause? Joab warned him, don't do this. And he said, no, I want you to do it anyway. And then after that, he repented from that. There were many things David did that were transgressions, and in my estimation, they were all without cause. So how can the psalmist say here, let them be ashamed which transgress without cause? Do we ever commit transgression? Do we ever transgress God's law without cause? I mean, there's no cause in God for us to transgress. There's nothing wrong with his law, is there? Is there any reason that we can find in God where we can say, well, it's his fault that I did this? No. No, we can't justify our sin by anything like that. So what is God speaking about here when he says, don't let them that wait on thee be ashamed, but let them be ashamed which transgress without cause? Well, it all comes down to, again, in Christ. If you understand the scripture, when we stand before the throne of God in the day of judgment, we are either going to be found on Christ's right hand or on his left hand. We're either going to be known by him. He's either going to say to us, enter into the kingdom prepared for you of my Father from the foundation of the world, or he's going to say to the ones on his left hand, I never knew you. Not only that, but when I was hungry, you didn't come feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was sick, you didn't visit me. When I was in prison, you didn't come to me. So all these things were accusations the Lord Jesus makes against those who were on his left hand. On the right hand, they said, oh, Lord, when did we see you naked or hungry or thirsty or in prison or sick? He said, well, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So the Lord Jesus Christ was justifying his people. They didn't know when they had done these things, but he used those as evidence to show they were his. And on the left, he's saying, yeah, you claimed that you would have done it had you seen me, but you didn't do it. So what God is saying here is that if we stand before God in our own selves, in our own person, then we have to stand before God and the books are going to be open and God is going to judge us out of everything written in the book of his remembrance. And he will remember our sins. But if our sins were put away by the Lord Jesus Christ, then our sins and iniquities are covered because our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So to transgress without cause are those who stand not in Christ, but those who stand in their own selves, and they transgress without cause because everything they do is against him. They do it from a heart of wickedness. Jesus said himself, what defiles a man is what comes out of the man. So everything that a person does is a sin against God, and it's a sin without cause, but God doesn't count our sins against us because he imputed them to Christ, and Christ justified us by his blood. But if we're not in Christ, if we don't come to God by him, that we have to stand and answer for everything. That's the difference here. We will not be ashamed if we're found in Christ. We will be ashamed if we're found outside of Christ. If you understand that, then you'll understand verse 3. All right. There's another verse that helps with this too. Let me take you to this verse here, see what time we have. Look at 2 John. There's two verses there I want to read to you. There's only one chapter in verse 9. He says this, and listen to these words very carefully, because remember, verse 3 of Psalm 25, he said, whoever transgresses without cause, let them be put to shame. Look at this in 2 John, verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth. Now, to transgress, it means to go beyond, to go outside the boundaries. And abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, has not God. He that does abide in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. You see that? And if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God's speed. Okay, so here we understand that to transgress means to go beyond Christ, to go outside of Christ, and not abide in the gospel of Christ. And so you can see how that overlaps with this statement in John 25 and verse 3, those who transgress without cause, why did you go outside of Christ? Remember Solomon told, I think it was Shimei, he said, now don't you leave. If you leave, I'm gonna hold you accountable for your own life. Done his father David evil, and he told them, now if you leave Jerusalem, then you're gonna lose your life. And he lost something, he went chasing after him, and he came back and Solomon said, what'd you do? How come you left? Anyway, he lost his life. So he was outside, right? That's going beyond Christ. Transgressing without cause means you're trusting another Savior. You're not holding fast to Christ through the gospel of our salvation. So verse 4, let's go to verse 4 now. He says, show me thy ways, O Lord, and teach me thy paths. Teach me means be my teacher, doesn't it? When the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, what did his disciples call him? Master. They called him Master. Look at this. I found this very endearing, and I might have to stop here because I don't want to wear you out. But look at John chapter 1. This is right after John the Baptist's ministry was beginning to wind down, and Jesus had been baptized. In John chapter 1 and verse 36, for example, It says, it's looking upon Jesus as he walked, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Do you see that? And it says in verse 37, two disciples of John heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And then notice in verse 38, then Jesus turned and he saw them following. And he said to them, "What seek ye?" Now, put yourself in history here. You were a disciple of John, and you heard John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You had heard John preach that you need to be baptized, because this baptism that I'll baptize you with is with reference to Jesus Christ who's going to come. You need to be baptized concerning salvation by him. And so they were baptized. They were following John, and they heard John say, "This is the Lamb of God." And so they followed Jesus. What were they thinking? Well, they're thinking, here's somebody that I don't know. What will you say to him? What am I going to say to Jesus? And so he turns around. He saw them following. He says, "What do you want? Now what are you going to say?" "I don't know." It just seemed like a good idea. I'd be so intimidated. But here's what they said. "Rabbi," what were they saying in that word? "Teach me what I need to say, what I need to seek. Be my master." You see that? Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, master. "Where dwellest thou? Where do you live? Where do you stay?" And it says, and he said to them, "Come and see." Now, this is such an endearing encounter, I think. These two men following Jesus, they didn't know how to approach him, and he turns around and he says to them, "What do you want?" Remember what Jesus said to the blind man, blind Bartimaeus? He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, that I might have my sight." And that's what these two guys are doing. "What are you seeking? What do you want?" "Master, where do you dwell? Where are you staying? Where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt, and they abode with him that day, and it was about the 10th hour, which would have been, 4 o'clock, I think. 4 p.m. Can you imagine that evening? 4 p.m. in the afternoon, and you have all night to spend with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the master. And you just want to drink it in, don't you? Probably a little intimidating. Everything he says, you're hanging on his every word. "Master, where do you dwell?" "That's where I want to be. I want to be with you. Can I stay with you tonight? And the next night? And every day? Just follow you." "I do. I want to be there. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths." That's the heart of a disciple. "Lord, I have nothing. I lift up my soul to you. I'm waiting on you. I'm trusting you. Save me for your name's sake. Don't let me be ashamed. Don't let me be one who transgresses and goes beyond Christ. Cause me to abide in him. And show me all of your truth in your Son." That's what we want. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the consistency that you point us to, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Everything, our wisdom, our righteousness, our redemption, our holiness before God, our sins are taken care of in him, and righteousness is given to us from him. Everything you have is given to him, and he gives it to us because he earned it. He's our mediator, our surety, the one who comes to God for us and stands before God for us in our place, offers himself and answers every charge, and then he takes our prayers and he makes them acceptable with his own prayers, and he defends us against our enemies. He subdues them and overcomes them, and then he gives us the victory by pointing us to his own blood and righteousness, and he causes us to hold fast to his gospel, and we abide there. We can't go beyond him because we're sinners. We have no hope unless you save us all by your grace because of Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would do that and bless us from your word day by day. Increase our faith, Lord. Cause us not to doubt you. Cause us to trust in you and find it to be so sweet to trust in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.